turn with me to the end of Luke chapter 23, and we're going to read into verse 12 of chapter 24. Luke chapter 23, beginning to read at verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to the decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him, that is with Jesus, from Galilee, followed after. And they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, and certain other women with them, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, in all you've heard so far and what you have seen in the baptism, the theme of death and burial and resurrection has been brought before you again and again and again. And that, of course, is no accident, because the theme of death and burial and resurrection is at the heart of the Christian faith. In fact, a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday, we reminded ourselves from 1 Corinthians 15 that the Apostle Paul, as he was concluding his letter, brought these great themes before the early church. That this is the gospel that was preached to them, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose according to the scriptures. And if you noticed, before Anne was baptized, I asked her if she by faith was identifying with Jesus, this Jesus who was died and was buried and raised again. And she said yes. And then we took her, and on all your behalf, I plunged her under the water, a picture of death and burial, and then she came up out of the water, a picture of resurrection. And so there's an intimate link, both in the preaching of the gospel and the demonstration of that preaching in baptism, between the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, and who we are and what we're about as Christians. That somehow the idea of death and burial and resurrection is central to who we are. But before we look at how that is the case, let's look at this ultimate death, burial, and resurrection. The scene picks up in verse 50 of Luke chapter 23. And we're introduced to this man, Joseph, a member of the council, a member of the Sanhedrin, a rich, prominent Jewish man. But more importantly, he's described here and in the other Gospels as a good and just man. One who hadn't consented to the decision of the Sanhedrin to put Jesus to death. He's furthermore described as himself also waiting for the kingdom of God. And Luke bookends the life of Jesus with these characters, these very explicitly Jewish characters, who are the exception to what the nation themselves are doing. And it's as though he's wanting us to see that amongst those who are the remnant, amongst those who are looking for the kingdom of God, amongst those who are not simply outwardly Jews, but who have a spiritual hunger for God, Jesus is acknowledged for who he is. And so this man goes to Pilate. In an extended reference in Mark chapter 15, we're told this, and this is really important. When he came to Pilate, and you may have known Pilate because he's a very prominent man, Pilate marveled that he, that is Jesus, was already dead. Now, why was that? Because sometimes crucifixion was designed not to be a quick death, but a slow, lingering, horrible death. Sometimes people died over a period of 3 days and more. And he summoned the centurion and asked him if he, that is Jesus, had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, why does the Bible take pains to emphasize this fact? Because it's reminding us that Jesus was really dead. It eliminates one of the arguments against the resurrection, that somehow Jesus had survived the crucifixion, and when he was put in the tomb, he was able to rest and revive. The Romans were good at many things. They built aqueducts, they built cities, but they're also very good at killing people. If you were killed by a Roman execution squad, you could be certain you were dead. That's why Pilate summoned the centurion. Jesus was really dead. This was no trick. Jesus was really dead. And Joseph knew he was dead. And he was coming to pay respects to his body. And so the body was granted to Joseph. But there's also something else happening here. Way back 1,000 years before this, in Isaiah chapter 53, the death of Jesus and its significance is laid out for us. We're familiar with some of the verses, aren't we? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings us peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. But in verse 9, there's a curious phrase that talks that he will be with the rich in his death. Very unusual for somebody like Jesus, because mostly with the poor people and the rejects in his life. But strangely, he's buried in the rich man's tomb, a tomb in which nobody else, probably Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb, likely, because the Jews like to be buried, still do, in Jerusalem if they can afford it. And so here, in what we might almost think of an incidental detail, that's not really of itself of any great, of any theological significance, a prophecy that God made 1,000 years ago is literally, explicitly fulfilled. In the faithfulness of Joseph of Arimathea and in the curiosity of Pilate. So he is with the rich in his death. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that all the other details that Isaiah describes about his death, particularly the significance of it, are true as well. And before we leave this scene, it reminds us that to those who were there, including Joseph, who was laying Jesus in the tomb, this was the closing of a chapter as far as they were concerned. As we see next week, the disciples on the road to Emmaus said very reverently of Jesus, "We thought he was the one who would restore the kingdom to Israel." It's all past tense. It was nice while it lasted, but now it was just a heart-rending, missed opportunity. Hope had been snatched away. And again, this, and we'll develop this in a few moments when we look at the next section, it deals with another great objection to the resurrection. That the resurrection didn't really happen. It was just that the disciples were so expecting it to happen that in their own minds they kind of willed it into existence. Every one of them, without exception, were devastated with the fact that Jesus was dead. They didn't want him to be dead, but they knew he was dead. And everything he had said about being raised from the dead was simply gone from their minds. And that's why when we come into chapter 24, we have what I call the unexpected scene. Because we have these women who had spent time with Jesus and looked after him during life, coming to perform one more service for him, not because they're expecting to see an empty tomb and the risen Savior. They took note, if you remember, in the end of chapter 23, as to where his body was laid. Some of the other Gospels says that on their way there, they were really discussing how in the world they were going to move this great stone. Luke doesn't even mention that. He just says that when they got there early in the morning, they were bringing spices which they had prepared. Now, why were they bringing spices? Because these spices were used in paying reverence to the dead body of somebody who was loved and honored. So again, they were coming to pay respects to a dead friend, somebody who they had hoped would be the Messiah who would save Israel. But for some reason, God had allowed him to die. And they had to accept that fact. And that's what they were coming to do. And when they come, they find the stone rolled away from the tomb. In John's Gospel, this perplexes Mary Magdalene. And when she meets the risen Jesus, she doesn't really expect that he is Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener, the person who takes care of the gardens where the tombs were. And she says, "Where have they taken my Lord?" In other words, her reaction to the empty tomb isn't resurrection, but desecration. What's happened to Jesus' body? It says here that they didn't find the body of Jesus. They were expecting to find the body. They didn't find the body, but their first reaction wasn't, "He's alive," but "Who took him?" So there is zero expectation amongst the disciples of Jesus that he is alive. And it's only when they meet the two figures in the shining garments, which we're told in the other Gospels are angels, that it's everything changes. So there's two things which begin to change the disciples' reluctance to believe that Jesus is alive. First of all, there's the message of the angels, and then, as we see next week, there's the actual meeting with Jesus himself. So the first thing that the angel does, one of them only speaks, and he's the one who's recorded in the other Gospels, and he challenges them very gently but very firmly. "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And in a sense, that message from that first Easter morning echoes down through the centuries. Jesus is no longer dead. Yes, as we saw earlier, he did really die. But his death, as Isaiah had prophesied, as he himself had reminded people, was not going to be the end. It was a means to an end. And having died, he was confident that God would raise him again. And if that's what God had said he would do, and that's what Jesus said he would do, we need to adjust our expectations to what God says in his word. "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And so the angel doesn't excuse them with the fact that they're grieving. He doesn't excuse them with the fact that they've never experienced a resurrection before. What he's saying is, look at the words of Jesus. This same Jesus whom you saw raise the dead, whom you saw open the eyes of the blind, whom you saw, as Peter says, going about doing good, feeding the multitudes, cleansing the lepers, setting the captives free. Nicodemus has said, "We know that you're from God because nobody could do the things that you do except God is with him. He told you he would rise from the dead. Why are you looking for him here? Of course he's alive." That's what he said he would do. He's not here, he is risen. And so they bring back to them the words of Jesus. "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. They were reminded of Jesus' own words. And then you have this wonderful verse 8, and they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And what's their response? Well, we know what the response should have been, but again, they refuse to believe them. And again, it reminds us of this resistance that was there amongst the disciples. They had stood at a distance, yes, but they had stood and they had watched him die. I'm going to say something now that's very, very politically incorrect. And news from a few women wasn't going to change their minds. Women were not under Jewish law considered witnesses in their own right. So they had all the prejudices, all the skepticism of people like you and me. Maybe you're here this morning and you've heard it again and again and again that Jesus died and he rose again. And maybe you've dismissed it from your mind. Maybe you've used some of the excuses that you've heard that I've dealt with earlier. But the Bible records what actually happened here. And it doesn't spare the disciples from the embarrassment of being skeptical. People who didn't initially want to or didn't initially believe what Jesus had said about his death and his resurrection. Even though these were people who were described, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women with them, told these things to the apostles. These weren't just some women they'd never met before. These were women who, like them, had been with Jesus throughout his ministry. And yet their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But the scene concludes with a note of hope. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Why was Peter running to the tomb? Well, if you remember what happened, Peter's last encounter with Jesus recorded in Luke, after Peter had three times denied Jesus, Jesus simply looked at him, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter was conscious of the fact that he had betrayed the one who had been so good to him, the one who had entrusted himself to him. And for Peter, this possibility of resurrection was a hope that he could cling on to. That perhaps what Jesus had said was true. And he wanted to find out. He arose and he ran to the tomb. And stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Could this possibly be true? He wasn't dismissing what the women said anymore. He hadn't seen any angels yet. He hadn't seen Jesus yet. But he was prepared to believe that this could be true. Well, the good thing is we know the rest of the story. We'll be going into the rest of Luke next week. But in closing, the Bible tells us that yes, this was true. That not only did these few women see him, but later on that day, the rest of the 11 met with him as well. Well, actually 10. Thomas wasn't there on the first occasion. But Thomas would meet him. And eventually, over 500 witnesses could testify to the fact that before he ascended into heaven, they had seen him too. And so Jesus is alive, and that changes everything. But because he is alive, that's how we see him in the final book of the Bible, in his revelation to John for that last time. How does he describe himself? I am he who was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. That's the defining characteristic of him now. And John sees him as that great Son of Man, the one who Daniel reminds us, to whom all judgment has been given. And so in Acts 17, Paul says that God has given testimony of the fact that he will judge this whole earth
by one righteous man, and he has given testimony to that by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man when he was alive. He proved himself to be the Son of Man by his resurrection from the dead. And someday, everyone in this room, everyone who's hearing this on the web, everyone who's not hearing this on the web, will stand and give account before the Son of Man. And we know that because he's been raised from the dead. But we also know this, that not only will we stand before the Son of Man because he's been raised from the dead, we can stand before the Son of Man because he's been raised from the dead. He was delivered, Paul says, because of our offences and raised because of our justification. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." To the scandal of the religious authorities, he said to a paralysed man, "Rise up, your sins are forgiven you." They were scandalised. Who is this who would dare, in God's name, forgive sins? That's only reserved to the ultimate judge, to the Son of Man. It's to the Son of Man that God has committed judgment. Who does he think? Does he think he's the Son of Man, that he can forgive sins on earth? Well, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Rise up, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And he did. But Jesus didn't just say to the man who was paralyzed to prove he was the Son of Man, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." He raised himself from the tomb and is exalted at the right hand of God on high, so that we know without doubt that sinners though we are, like Peter who ran away and denied him, if we come to him, if we entrust ourselves to him, if we confess our sins and hand ourselves over to him as who he says he is, the friend of sinners, the savior of sinners, he will forgive us. And we will be justified in God's sight. All our iniquities, as Isaiah prophesied, will be laid upon him. And by his stripes we will be healed. The chastisement for our peace will be upon him. And everything will be different. We will not just be, as I challenged Anne before the baptism, we will not just be challenged to walk in newness of life. We will be enabled to walk. Paul says the same in Ephesians 3, the same power which raised, I'm paraphrasing it, which has raised Jesus from the dead, is the same power that he gives to us to follow him as his disciples. And as the risen, ascended Lord, he has been made head over all things to the church. How much does the resurrection of Jesus matter? It matters completely. It shouts from the highest rooftops, "Look now, everything he said about himself is true. Every promise he made, you can depend upon it. Every warning he made, you must take heed of it. Every blessing he promised, you can count on it." Jesus is alive. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, when we looked at it, Paul said, "Well, what if he's not alive?" Using that rhetorical device. Well, we'd still be in our sins. Those of our loved ones who'd be trusted to God, they're dead and not only forgotten, but you may forget about them because they're just gone. But it is now Christ is raised from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because the death of Jesus and his resurrection isn't ultimately about changing anything about him. It's ultimately about changing us who believe in him. He has become man that he can rescue us as humanity from the mess we've got ourselves into. Not just the mess we've got ourselves into as a whole bunch of 7 billion people, but the mess that you've got yourself into. The mess that you can never get yourself out of apart from him. The resurrection, as Peter began to sense on that morning, and that's why he ran to the room, it is all about hope. It's about things being different. Not because you can make them different, but because God in Jesus can make them different. Not just for other people, but for you. Through her baptism this morning, that's the message that Anne is sending out, isn't it? What God has done for her, he'll do for you. What he has promised in Jesus, he promises to all who come to God through Jesus. I am he says to John, who was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of Hades, the keys of death, and I can give life to all who trust in me.